I remember with fear and trepidation, and this is a day that many of you have faced or will face, when I went before a board of ministerial inquiry, and of course there's a set number of questions that they ask every time, and in the Wesleyan tradition, the question that they ask is, well, one of the questions they ask, are you going on to perfection? I did. Are you going on to perfection? Do you hope to be made perfect in this life? Well, I can remember swallowing deeply in 1972, and something inside of me told me that the answer to those questions were both yes. But my heart, and I messed this up, you had this right. My heart was saying more like, I hope. You know, and so that that issue about Christian perfection is okay. I should turn the microphone on too. Oh, I feel so much better. That hope for Christian perfection and that need to understand it as part of my own heritage is one of the things that got me interested in studying Charles Wesley on this particular issue. As you know from the lecture yesterday, Charles Wesley considered Christian perfection and what he called universal salvation to be the two most important issues that he preached and taught. And so, whether this is something in your heritage or something that we talk about, yes, thank you. A round of applause for the technology people. Thank you. Whether this is something that is a part of our contemporary parlance and Christian pilgrimage, our Christian language, if you will, or not, it was clearly something that mattered to Charles Wesley just about as much as anything else. And with that in mind, then, I kick off the lecture. If we're looking for the paper trail on Charles Wesley's understanding of holiness, we have to go back to the Oxford Holy Club and remember. I think that this is Charles back here in the background, just in the elbow of John Wesley, who, of course, is at the head of the table. We talked a bit about the regiment of the Oxford Holy Club yesterday. I would like to focus in a little more specifically today on what it was they read as devotional readings. And one of the things that they read in the work of Dr. Albert Outler on the Oxford Holy Club has verified this extensively, is they were very well read in the Eastern Church Fathers. Dr. Albert Outler stressed that Macarius. I have found echoes of Gregory of Nyssa and other important Eastern Church Fathers. And in the Eastern Church tradition, the early Eastern Church tradition, there was a profound emphasis upon what they called theosis in the Greek. Now, it sounds like a very extravagant concept, deified, but it's based on the passage in 2 Peter in which the apostle urges us to become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, that the divine nature, the nature of God, would be growing and living within us. And so this became a very important part of the Holy Club's reading. They read Thomas A. Kempis, which they called the Christian pattern. They read Jeremy Taylor, the great Puritan writer, who wrote Holy Living and Holy Dying. It was Jeremy Taylor that taught the Wesleys to keep journals. And, of course, they read William Law. It seems to me that the reading of William Law was one of the impulses that caused the Wesleys to be so concerned about the term or the concept Christian perfection. And as you can see, those issues are very important to William Law. We also reported yesterday that the Wesleys had a sort of, if you will, love-hate relationship with William Law, because William Law taught them about the importance of holiness, but he didn't teach them about justification by faith. And so they were locked into about a decade of striving for acceptance by good works. And of course, then, when they came to personal faith,
They saw that as a sort of a reverse of what should really happen, that one should be justified by faith and then in sanctification pursue holiness through works, works of spiritual maturity. A reading that is probably less well known that I've discovered affected Charles Wesley quite deeply was a book by Henry Scougal. And the title of the book, and it's one of these wonderful 18th century titles, that more or less says what the book is about. The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. And this is kind of a restatement of the genius of Eastern Church theology. And we know that Charles Wesley read and liked this book because he gave it to George Whitefield. And George Whitefield took the book to his room and he read it in 2 days and was converted reading this book. He gave it back to Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley loaned it to someone else. So they had a kind of a share of the book ministry going on there in their Oxford rooms. Well, some of the things that were stressed in this book will be very formative for Charles Wesley. The first emphasis that I think we see coming out of Scougal's book and other sources also is the willingness to define true religion as having the life of God inside a person. And this, I think, will become one of the bases of Charles Wesley's definition of sanctification. A second main emphasis, which I believe Charles Wesley met in the Greek Fathers, met in Scripture, but also met very formatively in Scougal's work, is an emphasis upon the recovery of the image of God. Now here we're thinking of texts like Genesis 1:26, where it talks about humans being created in the image of God, imago Dei in the Latin. And so this becomes sort of the pinnacle of what it is to undo the power of original sin in a person's life. Well, our next stop in this panoramic view of Charles Wesley's theology of sanctification takes us to Georgia. And there's my only picture of Savannah, Georgia. 1735. In Savannah, Georgia, Charles Wesley is, for the first time, forced to begin preaching. And Charles Wesley, as you remember, was ordained a deacon 1 week. The very next week, he was ordained a priest. And the very next week, he was on a boat headed for America. So he had no sermon log. He had no pork barrel sermons, as we in the ministry sometimes say. He had no sermon backlog. John Wesley, who had been preaching for 5 years, had quite a sermon backlog. And in fact, he even had some pretty good sermons that he could recommend to Charles. So this shows us something about the partnership in ministry that the two Wesley brothers had. John had written a bunch of sermons. Charles was willing to copy some of them for his own use, for his own development. They'll be serving separate parishes, John in Savannah, Charles in Frederica. Nobody will know. It won't make any difference. One of the sermons that Charles borrows, and I have to assume that he borrows sermons that he likes, I mean, you would have to think that, was a sermon based on Matthew 6:22. And it was a sermon thematically that was about purity of intention. If you will, pure habits of the heart. This sermon was preached by Charles Wesley both in Georgia before his conversion, and it was preached in England many, many times after his conversion. So in other words, this was a sermon that didn't need a lot of changes once Charles Wesley found justification by faith. All it really needed was consistent use. In fact, Charles Wesley preached this sermon more than his brother did. One quote from the sermon that explains more or less its main focal point. A person should not be divided between two ends. All of thy thoughts, thy words, thy works, thou hast one view, namely, to serve and please God. If this is the case, then he quotes the scripture text, then thy body shall be full of light. So the singleness of I becomes for Charles Wesley a metaphor of utter consecration to God. Not double-minded, not divided in your heart commitments, but thoroughly, completely consecrated to God. A second sermon from the same period that was drawn out of the same corpus of John Wesley's sermons by Charles Wesley, that was preached by Charles Wesley in Georgia and preached again many, many times by Charles Wesley in England, was a sermon called The One Thing Needful. This scripture text comes from the story of Mary and Martha, if you remember that in the New Testament record, the Gospel record of St. Luke. It causes Charles to muse, what is the one thing needful? For Charles, the one thing needful is the recovery of the imago Dei within a person. Here's a quote that reinforces that. He writes this: "To recover our first estate from which we are thus fallen is the one thing now needful, to re-exchange the image of Satan for the image of God, bondage for freedom, sickness for health. Our one great business is to raise out of our souls the likeness of our destroyer and to be born again, to be conformed anew after the image of our Creator." Now, in my thinking, this bears some similarity to Irenaeus and the recapitulation theology. It bears some similarity to St. Paul and Romans, the two Adams theology. And these, I think, are also formative in Charles's thinking. Well, let's step ahead again to Charles's evangelical conversion. You remember that occurred May 21st, 1738. You remember that he was looking diligently, praying for, seeking for a faith that he could feel. You remember that his conversion occurred on Whit Sunday, which is Anglican for Pentecost. And so Charles Wesley will consistently associate conversion with the coming of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And you remember that Charles recorded in his journal, "I felt a strange palpitation of heart." And I mentioned before that heart language will become very important from here on out in Charles Wesley's hymns. He also writes, "I found myself at peace with God." And I would like us to think of that peace as shalom, as wholeness, as rightness. Not only lack of animosity or lack of enmity, but a kind of well-being, a kind of wholeness. With this in mind, then, I mentioned yesterday that Charles Wesley began to think of the new birth as a kind of initial sanctification, a beginning of a long process of transformation whereby a person is made holy. Charles often referred to this as full salvation. And by that he meant that justification wasn't kept separate from sanctification, but justification led almost directly to the beginning of the process of sanctification. So justification and sanctification needed to be taken together as, if you will, one step and then immediately the other. Not to confuse the two as he had previously, but to think of them sequentially and yet intimately related. Well, as we know from yesterday, he wrote four conversion hymns, and really two of them are the only ones you can exegete in a reasonable amount of time. We learned that yesterday. And one of them was "And Can It Be?" And I'd like to look at "And Can It Be?" as representing this attitude of full salvation. Here you have a record of the witness of the Spirit, the small inward voice. You have the reference to Christ's atoning blood, cleansing blood, the animosity, the rejection of God against human sin is quenched. But look at how this stanza ends. "I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart." Moving beyond forgiveness toward transformation. Charles's most famous conversion hymn, he called for the anniversary of one's conversion. Guess when he wrote it? You knew that. On the anniversary, first anniversary of his conversion, he wrote it in May 1739. He wrote it in a mere 18 verses. very typical Charles Wesleyan in that sense. A few verses won't do it. You know, you've got to really keep pouring it out to compensate for the theological span and the intense emotion. Well, O for a Thousand Tongues is quite certainly a conversion hymn. But if what I said about full salvation is true, we must also suspect that there's some sanctification at work here. And it occurs most obviously in verse 10, where Charles writes, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free." This particular verse has been altered in American hymn books since really the time of the American Civil War. I found it altered in Presbyterian hymn books and some Baptist hymn books. Perhaps because they're fixing the theology, or perhaps because they recognize that this is maybe a distinctively Wesleyan theological statement that doesn't quite square with their own traditional beliefs. And anyhow, I find this hymn often altered to "He breaks the power of reigning sin." Well, Charles meant canceled, and what he meant by canceled, of course, was justification. Your sin is no longer counted against you. But when he talks about breaking the power of sin, he's gone an extra step. He's going beyond forgiveness to sanctification, to making you new, to help us become new people. Let's see how the verse looks altogether. Oh, I'll note parenthetically, the person who's both forgiven and being transformed. Now, that is a free person, friends. That's the wonderful statement there. Okay, verse 10. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Well, canceled power, and now cleansing. Cleansing is a very prominent sanctification theme. So this verse suggests that beyond forgiveness, there is victory over sin, over its power. The last verse of Charles Wesley's original hymn goes this way: "With me your chief you then shall know, shall feel your sins forgiven, anticipate your heaven below, and own that love is heaven." Now Charles tells us the power whereby the transformation occurs. It's a sort of foretaste of heaven because God's love begins coming into a person's life. Well, one of the most immediate developments of the conversions of John and Charles Wesley, of course, was field preaching and evangelism and mass evangelism and all of that. But the first book they publish, as the Methodist revival begins, is a hymn book, Hymns and Sacred Poems, 1739 edition. It's their first joint hymnal, working together without naming text, without identifying authorship. This book was a theological manifesto. It was a theological manifesto of justification by faith. And it was a theological manifesto of the Wesley's disillusionment with what they called the mystical divines, William Law and people like him, who set them working out their salvation apart from the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. And so the preface to Hymns and Sacred Poems 1739 stresses justification by faith alone. It stresses salvation by Christ alone. But also includes a very interesting quote. Toward the end of the preface, we read, "There is no holiness but social holiness." And this is taken to mean social action, and that's not an unfavorable interpretation. But the author of the preface goes on to tell us that holy solitaries are as contradictory to the gospel as the phrase holy adulterers. And so the primary focus of this saying, "There is no holiness but social holiness," has to do with the importance of Christian community in the task of holiness. It's not an accident that also in 1739 as people are beginning to respond to Wesleyan evangelism, as people are gathering together and they're born again or they've experienced deepening experiences, that the Wesleys begin to organize people into societies, into groups of Methodists that parallel in some way their Anglican parish life. What did you have to do to become a member of a Methodist society? It was very simple. He said, Wesley says, there's only one condition. You must have a desire to flee from the wrath to come, a desire to be saved from your sins. And he also urges that where this desire is fixed in your soul, people will continue in a circumspect sort of life. Well, it is in this context, then, that the general rules are drafted for the Methodist societies. The general rules commit each Methodist to, quote, doing no harm. And you see some of the very typical, almost Puritan-like concerns. And I mean that in a positive way. Profaning the Sabbath, swearing, and so on. These things are prohibited of the Methodists as a part of their commitment to do no harm. Secondly, they are urged to do good in every kind, both to the body and to the souls of all people, committed to doing no harm, committed to doing all the good they can. And finally, perhaps most interestingly to our particular topic, is each of the Methodists commits themselves to attend upon the ordinances of God. Well, the obvious question is, what are the ordinances of God? Public worship, the ministry of the word, where it is both read or expounded, the supper of the Lord, which the Methodists were committed to receiving at least once a week, family and private prayer, searching the scriptures, fasting or abstinence. These were the five spiritual disciplines that the Methodists committed themselves to is a part of the process of growing in Christian maturity, if you will, as part of the process or helps to their sanctification. And so for the Methodist, spiritual discipline had its place in developing holiness or Christian maturity, or they would say Christian perfection. Well, there's that word, Christian perfection. It's certainly a loaded word. Someone asked John Wesley, why in the world do you people speak of Christian perfection? It's such a hard term. It's such an unguarded way of speaking. And John Wesley acknowledged the difficulty in using the term, but he told them quite plainly, we use Bible words to describe Bible doctrines. A man of one book. What kind of passages did they have in mind? Well, passages like Matthew 5:48. Passages like Hebrews 6:1, all of these from the Authorized Version. Passages like Hebrews 13:20. Passages like 1 John 3:19. Passages like 1 John 4:18. So the Methodists embraced this concept of Christian perfection because they felt in being Bible Christians, it was more or less thrust upon them by the words of Scripture. Well, let's look further. What is this word perfection all about? Those of you who are Greek students know that the word that's translated Greek in the Authorized Version is consistently a word that comes from the telos family of words. And that family of words means, in its broadest definition, whole, complete, or mature. The Wesleys had MA in classical studies from Oxford University. They knew this. So perfection in this sense is a kind of purity, but it's the kind of purity that has to do with wholeness. It's the kind of purity that has to do with something that is unmixed. It's the purity that you expect from the jeweler when you buy something that's pure gold. You don't want part gold and part tin. You want pure gold. It's unmixed. And so in this sense, this sort of perfection is undivided commitment to Christ. And sometimes things are explained best by looking at their antithesis. And the Wesleys persistently pointed to James 1:8, the double-minded person, the double-minded man, the disoukos person, for those of you who read Greek, the disoukos person as the antithesis of what this sort of Christian perfection was about. So, for the Wesleys, sanctification as Christian perfection was being made whole or complete, having your commitment, your consecration to Christ being made whole and complete by a renewing work of God in the inner person. How did this happen? Well, it happened in part by an invasion of the Holy Spirit. It happened in part by an infilling with God's love. Here's one of Charles's definitions of Christian perfection that comes out of the early 1740s. We meet it in his journal. He describes it as utter dominion over sin, constant peace, love, joy in the Holy Ghost, assurance of faith, righteousness, and true holiness. It was about this time that John Wesley began to develop his own distinctive point of view relative to Christian perfection. His critics called it imperfect perfection, and maybe that's a bit of an insult to Wesley, but I don't mind using the term because it points out the contrast involved. The situation was this. In 1739, John Wesley in particular, and Charles also, became very concerned about the issue of sin in believers in the Methodist societies. People were getting born again, you know, and then they weren't going on with the task of really being serious Christians. They thought that getting saved was the whole thing. You know, you get born again, and then what happens? Well, you don't really go on to Christian maturity, sort of like Hebrews 6. So Wesley becomes very concerned about this sort of situation where they're getting people born again, but they're not growing Christians. And so he begins to examine the doctrine of sin. And he begins to define sin, particularly as it relates to believers, as a voluntary transgression of a known law of God. So we're talking about a kind of situation in which a person could be sinless, if you will, in terms of their attitude and their knowledge, but not necessarily in terms of their practice or their actions. So what Wesley is really trying to talk about here, and it's a very convoluted sort of thing, I have to admit, what he's really talking about is the habits of our hearts. That our hearts can be right, whether our lives are entirely righteous or not. That the heart leads the life. So in other words, Wesley's suggesting that you can reach the point in your Christian pilgrimage where when you know the will of God, you don't have to fight with yourself whether you're going to do it or not. That when you know the will of God, you are so yielded to God through Jesus Christ that you follow God's will. Now that doesn't always mean you know the will of God, and that doesn't mean that you have perfect knowledge in understanding it. But it does mean that you're not fighting that battle every day. Am I going to do the will of God or not? Am I going to do the will of God or not? If you're committed to Jesus Christ, you're going to do the will of God. Wesley begins preaching this in 1739 with absolutely startling results. And he continues to write and preach about it through the course of his ministry, up through his classical treatment of this topic in 1766, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. One of the last sermons that John Wesley publishes is on the same topic, sermon number 76. So what I want to show you is this concept in John Wesley covers the whole span of his ministry. Now what's interesting to me is I'm not sure whether Charles bought into this or not. I have no description from Charles that he affirms this. I have no description from Charles where he absolutely denies this. I don't have much information from Charles at all about this particular development. I do know that Charles was very concerned about purity of intention, and in this he and his brother were one. Okay, in the 1740s, Charles Wesley begins working out his own theology of sanctification. One of the main publications of that year were Hymns and Sacred Poems. And I know that Charles wrote this hymn himself, Sinner, Your Savior, See, because on two separate occasions the poem uses the word dear to refer to Jesus, and as we found out over lunch, John absolutely hated that, and he edited it out of all of Charles's hymns. So somehow Charles snuck this one by the editor. This hymn has a mere 10 verses, and it was based on Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Well, you know enough now from Dr. Lester Ruth's lecture last night that we expect that Charles is going to put this text on the lips of Jesus Christ. It's no longer only about Isaiah the prophet. It becomes a declaration from Jesus Christ as he stands on Golgotha on the cross. It stresses the theology of the Hebrews epistle, the once-for-all atonement of Jesus Christ. It stresses that our sins are blotted out by blood divine, that substitutionary atonement that resonates throughout evangelical hymnody. And yet verse 5 really captures my interest in terms of the direction we're taking. Charles writes this, on thee we fix our eyes and wait for fresh supplies. Justified, we ask for more. Give the abiding Spirit, give. Lord, thy image here restore. Fully in thy members live. Here's that image of God language. Here's that sanctification language where Charles asks for not only forgiveness, but transformation, so that the image of God would come and live in him and transform him. And notice here that that image is brought in by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we find the process of sanctification is not complete in this hymn till the singer reaches heaven and actually sees the face of Christ. But the experience of sanctification is not forestalled till heaven. Charles believes that heaven comes and lives in your heart as the love of God comes and lives in your heart. And that causes us to yearn for more of God, to be more holy, or as he says, to want to be saved to the uttermost. Author of faith, appear, be thou its finisher. Upward still thine, for thine we gaze, till we feel the stamp divine. Thee behold with open face, bright in all thy glory shine. We have the divine image stamped upon us as we enter God's glory. The glorification doctrine of classical Protestantism. Going to heaven and being transformed. Leave not thy work undone, but ever love thine one. Let us all thy goodness prove. Let us to the end believe. Show thy everlasting love. Give us to save us to the uttermost save. And this salvation to the utmost or uttermost for Charles is a euphemism for Christian perfection. A second hymn from the same period, which is also very interesting and not very well known, is this one. I want the Spirit of power within. This hymn comes from an entire section of hymns in the 1780 hymn book, which John Wesley entitled Groaning for Redemption. And what I want us to see about this hymn is the advocacy for growth, the advocacy for maturity, the advocacy for moving forward with our Christian faith. Charles wrote this hymn in 1740. John republished it in 1780. In this hymn, the singer prays for a fresh visitation of the Holy Spirit that gives him or her victorious power over inbred sin. That would be original sin, inbred sin. The singer asks for the work of the Holy Spirit that lays beyond the state of sins forgiven. This is a reference to sanctification, or perhaps to Christian perfection. I want the power of spirit within, of love, and of a healthful mind, of power to conquer inbred sin, of love to thee and all mankind, of health that pain and death defies, most vigorous when the body dies. Come, Holy Ghost, my heart inspire, attest that I am born again. Come and baptize me with fire, nor let thy former gifts be vain. I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of my heaven? Earnest, of course, meaning down payment or foretaste. So he considers the love that comes into your life by the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of heaven that is subsequent to sins forgiven, but more than sins forgiven. Wear the indubitable seal that ascertains the kingdom mine, the powerful stamp I long to feel, the signature of love divine. O shed it in my heart abroad, O fullness of love, of heaven, of God, a fullness of God growing by love in the heart of the Christian. Well, going on, progressive pilgrimage language is very much a part of Charles Wesley's record from these middle years of his life. And one of his most famous hymns, which represents this ongoing struggle, ongoing work, is a hymn that is based on the text of Jacob wrestling with the angel. And Dr. Lester Ruth referenced this last night. In Charles Wesley's poetic imagination, this struggle of Jacob with the angel becomes a struggle against one's sin and for the blessing of perfect love. Charles Wesley published this hymn in 12 verses in 1742. The blessing he struggles for is purity of heart or perfect love. The victory, in my view, seems to be won in verse 10, so I'll take you to that place. The title of the hymn, of course, is Come Thou Traveler Unknown. The Sun of Righteousness on me hath rose with healing in his wings, withered my nature's strength. From thee, my soul, its life and succor brings. My help is all laid up above, thy nature and thy name is love. Well, this is a Son of Righteousness. This is from Malachi. My nature's withered nature, is fallen nature's strength is withered. It's no longer controlling me. My soul lifts up. Succor is a healing metaphor, and Charles often associates sanctification with inner healing. My help is laid up above. My help comes from heaven. And of course, God's nature and God's name for Charles is love, and that is a love that transforms the inner life. Lame as I am, I take the prey, and hell and earth and sin with ease overcome. I leap for joy and pursue my way, and as a bounding heart fly home through all eternity to prove thy name and thy nature is love. Well, the part here that strikes me is not only the recurring reference to God's love, but that hell, sin, and earth are easily overcome. That's an amazing Christian hope, it seems to me. It was during this same period of time that Charles Wesley began to exhibit what contemporary commentators call a strange fascination with death. As a pastor and a preacher, he wound up visiting many people who were in the end of their lives in physical and health extremity, and he was with many saints when they died. And it mattered very much to Charles Wesley that these great saints of the faith would die a triumphant death, that their faith would be intact and they would be victorious over the fear of death. Here's one example from his journal in which he's visited Mrs. Hooper. He writes, "My soul was tenderly affected for her sufferings, yet joy swallowed up the sorrow. How much more then did her consolations abound? The servants of Christ suffer nothing. I asked her whether she was not in great pain. Yes, she answered. but in greater joy. I would not be without either. Charles asked her, but do you not prefer life to death? She replied, all is alike to me. Let Christ choose. I have no will of my own. That, Wesley adds parenthetically, that holiness or absolute resignation is Christian perfection. So the yieldedness, the consecrated life, he views as being the final indication of Christian perfection. Well, Charles goes ahead and writes a funeral hymn for Mrs. Hooper. Hey, he wrote literally thousands of funeral hymns, so why not? And this particular funeral hymn ties into the journal passage we just saw. In this, Charles writes, in her no spot of sin remained to shake her confidence in God. The victory here she more than gained, triumphant in her Savior's blood. She now the fight of faith hath fought, and finished and won the Christian race. She found on earth the Lord she sought, and now beholds him face to face. She died in sure and steadfast hope, by Jesus wholly sanctified. Her perfect spirit she gave up, and sunk into his arms, and died. Thus may we all our parting breath into the Savior's hands resign. O Jesu, let me die her death, and let her latter end be mine. The power of the death of a great Christian saint, the victorious death of a Christian saint. Well, as we know, as you know from my lecture yesterday, the Methodists got together on an annual basis. It was John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and the five or six lay preachers who were associated with them, and they talked over doctrinal and church polity issues. And one of the things they talked about at the 1744 annual conference is, what is it to be sanctified? And here was the answer: to be renewed in the image of God and true righteousness and holiness. And they asked again, what is it implied in being a perfect Christian? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, all your strength. Famous passage from Malachi. And here you hear that perfection is defined as purity of heart or purity of intention. Well, the Methodists continued to debate and talk about sanctification throughout the 1740s. And I've moved this, I fast-forwarded his head a bit to 1747. And the notes, which are kept by John Wesley, generally do not let you know that there's a disagreement going on. But this particular set of notes references a disagreement. How much is allowed, John writes, by our brethren who differ from us with regard to entire sanctification? So they're having a conversation within the tradition. And he answers this. They grant that everyone must be sanctified in the article of death, that till then a believer daily grows in grace and comes nearer and nearer to perfection, and that we ought to be continually pressing after it and exhort all others so to do. So this is the ground of agreement between the various parts of the Methodist debate. What's the area of difference? Question two, where is the point wherein we divide? It is this. Should we expect to be saved from all sin, by that we mean entirely sanctified, before the article of death? And so the question of the timing of this process's completion is still a matter of conversation within the Methodist movement. And I ask myself, where did Charles Wesley stand on this debate in 1747? And to be honest, I don't know. But I do know that by the end of his life, Charles Wesley agreed with those who disagreed with John Wesley's point of view. More about that in a moment. 1747 was sort of a red letter date in the development of holiness in Charles Wesley's theology, and he published what is arguably his most famous holiness hymn, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, and all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesu, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Jesus is love personified. The incarnation of Jesus is described as love coming upon the earth. Enter every trembling heart. Again, Wesley's heart language. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, this new creation language in the first stanza, first sentence of verse 3, is image of God language. It's restoration of the image of God language. And it takes us back to what we said about Charles's concern about the one thing needful. Well, so far we've said that in the 1740s, Charles Wesley developed some his characteristic themes about sanctification, that sanctification is one thing needful. It is the restoration of the image of God within a person, that he is often referencing love or an infusion of divine love as that agent that transforms and renews the inner person, that the Holy Spirit is instrumental in Charles Wesley's view because the Holy Spirit makes Christ present for us and creates Christian character within the Christian through the fruit of the Spirit. Charles Wesley's hymns suggest that this transformation can happen now because of the presence of God's love within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This foretaste of love, Charles Wesley calls an earnest or a down payment of heaven. And finally, we notice that Charles Wesley was very concerned with a triumphant death, and he came to the conclusion, or was coming to the conclusion, that Christian perfection is most fully realized in the translation from life to heaven. Again, we're going to fast forward to 1762, when John and Charles Wesley began a very serious debate between themselves and it within the Methodist tradition over the doctrine of sanctification or holiness. This debate between the brothers was engendered by a context of conflict within the Methodist movement. And the conflict came about more or less because of the rise of fanaticism. And to be honest, Charles Wesley was not very sympathetic about this. He kind of told his brother, well, what did you expect, you know, when you start employing all these lay preachers and so on? They had one lay preacher by the name of Thomas Maxfield who had been faithful for many years, but all at once decided that the people could be as perfect as angels if they would name it and claim it by faith. And so he began preaching this, and it was a crazy kind of doctrine. And he was running around London preaching this. And he had a friend by the name of George Bell who liked that doctrine and began preaching it, made it very popular with people and so on. And George Bell then also became a prophet and became convinced that the end of the world was going to come to pass on February 23rd, 1762. In case you were wondering, George Bell was wrong. But this level of fanaticism really brought a lot of public ridicule down upon the Methodists. John Wesley actually takes ads out in the London papers and denounces these two men and says they're not our preachers, they're no longer with us, we don't advocate for their views. It was in the context of this kind of conflict that John and Charles Wesley begin to talk among themselves about the nature of sanctification. And John mounts three specific questions to Charles over the course of this next decade that are very telling in terms of their differences. First of all, John says, I think you're setting perfection too high. The question of whether perfection was instantaneous, received like the new birth in an instantaneous moment, or was it gradual, received over a long period of time? And finally, did it occur at any time, or did it occur most notably in the article of death? Well, in each of these things, John Wesley was saying imperfect perfection, instantaneous, any time, and Charles seems to be saying perfect perfection, gradual, article of death. I can show you this from Charles Wesley's hymns because he published a hymn book in 1762. And in that hymn book, which, by the way, John Wesley never saw, he published it without his brother's permission. In that hymn book, Charles Wesley says in the preface, several of these hymns are intended to prove and several to guard the doctrines of Christian perfection. So some of them are stating Christian perfection and some are attacking false understandings of Christian perfection. Well, John Wesley lets us know what he thinks about this book in a letter to Dorothy Furley. When he sees the short hymns, John Wesley says, "Take care that you are not hurt by anything in the short hymns that are contrary to the doctrines that you have long received." So in other words, John's saying, there's stuff in the short hymns that I don't really agree with. And it's that point of view that I'd like to take a look at. One of the things that that John makes it very clear is about is that he thinks John, that Charles is setting perfection so high that it makes no sense to talk about it at all. He says, for example, "Of that perfection which you preach, you do not think you see any witnesses at all. Therefore, I still think to set perfection so high is to effectively renounce it." Well, that attitude must have stung Charles because he answered John in a poem, at least one poem, in the short hymns on select passages. His text is, "Be ye perfect," the word from our Lord Jesus Christ. "Wouldst thou require what cannot be? The thing impossible to me is possible with God. I trust thy truth to make me just. The omnipotence of love I trust. The virtue of thy blood. Perfection is my calling's prize, to which on duty scale I rise. And when my toils are past, and when I have the battle won, thou in thy precious self alone shalt give the prize at last." In other words, Charles is saying, if Jesus calls us to perfection, Jesus can give us perfection. John, don't tell me I'm setting it too high. Don't tell me it's impractical. Throughout Charles's short hymns on select passages, there's this dialogue going on between Charles and John. We know about that dialogue because John Wesley was kind enough to buy a volume of Charles's hymns and heavily annotate it. And we have seen, we have that hymn book. Take, for example, Charles's hymn on Joshua 6:20. Now the passage is the taking of Jericho with the army marching around seven times. And for Charles, the seven trips around Jericho are life's long travel around the course of Christian perfection. "Let us urge our way and work and suffer on, nor dream the first or second day to pull the bulwarks down. We on the sacred morn our seventh toil repeat, expecting in the latest turn our labor shall complete." And John Wesley wrote, "When God pleases." In other words, quit saying it has to happen at the end. Another hymn from the same collection based on Proverbs 4:18. "Shall we mistake the morning ray of grace for the full blaze of day, or humbly walk in Jesus' sight, glad to receive the gradual light? More of his grace and more to know, and in faith and in experience grow, till all the life of Christ we prove, and lose ourselves in perfect love." The last two verses are kind of theosis-like. But John really reacts negatively to Charles's gradual language and pens in the margin, "and the sudden," as if Charles is only telling half the story. Another hymn. This hymn is from the "Are Ye Able" passage. It's based on that "Are Ye Able" passage. James and John want special treatment from Jesus. And Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup from which I drink? Are you able to be baptized by the baptism wherewith I am to be baptized?" That's the passage. "Nature would fain evade or flee the sad necessity of pain. But who refused to die with thee shall never, never reign. The joy of sorrow doth the joy ensure, the crown for conquerors prepared. And all who to the end endure shall grasp through death the full reward. And John pens in the margin, not until death. Charles's most typical language for talking about Christian perfection in this, his last major scriptural hymnal, he has one more hymnal after this one, is to use kingdom of God language. And here he's reacting to the parable about the leaven. That heavenly principle within doth at once its power exert, at once root out the seed of sin and spread perfection through the heart? No, but a gradual life it sends, diffuse throughout the faithful soul, to actions, words, and thoughts extends, and solely and slowly sanctifies the whole. We've seen that Charles Wesley, from the outset of his ministry, viewed sanctification as the one thing needful, the restoration of the image of God within the human heart, a heart that was spoiled by sin. It's an open question as to whether Charles Wesley set perfection too high. Some of the Methodists, including his brother, thought he did. Charles begged to differ. Charles viewed Christian perfection as being practical because of an invasion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit forms Christ within the Christian, also by an infusion of God's love, which makes a person whole, mature, or perfect over time. Sanctification was, in Charles's view, a gradual process that was generally made complete when the faithful person laid down their mortal body in triumphant death. However, both Wesleys stressed the importance of spiritual disciplines and accountability groups as the proper context in which holiness was learned and practiced. And finally then, in his theology of sanctification, Charles Wesley's views both complemented and to some degree counterbalanced the views of his more famous brother. I think we have 5 minutes for questions. Anyone convicted? Oh, I see that hand. Oh, I'm sorry, I trapped your brother. Go ahead.
Did the Methodists of the whole seem to follow John Wesley as opposed to Charles, or was there some division within the Methodist body?
There was some division within the Methodist body, and we're just starting to work on that because the paper trail on that is not very good. But what happens, it seems to me, that when the Wesleys die, And John Wesley, in his will, leaves the leadership of the Methodist movement to 100 legal preachers who constitute the new annual conference, it seems to me at that point the so-called Church Methodists go back into the Church of England. And they were the people who tended to be on Charles Wesley's side of the argument about the Church of England, and they were the people who tended to be on Charles Wesley's side of the argument about Christian perfection. Others, please. Yes, sir. Please.
So, am I to understand that John Wesley's view of perfection, Christian perfection, somehow, I don't mean to be harsh about this, somehow ignored our typical impure motives?
He believed that those impure motives could over time be transformed, that kind of what he would call dividedness of heart could be overcome by God's love in a person's life. Mm-hmm. Yes, go ahead.
Was it that John thought that Charles' standard was too high because it would require a long, gradual process and it would not be finalized until death? In other words, that it's Charles thought that John was downgrading it.
Correct.
Because it was something that could be instantaneous, the idea of the sin.
Correct.
Is that what John means when he thinks that Charles' view is too high?
I think so. I think that he's worried that Charles holding it out primarily as an ideal that is striven for causes a person to quit expecting it to break into your life. And for John, that's sort of like not letting God be God. That if God wants to break into your life, who's Charles Wesley to say he shouldn't do it? You know, that kind of thing. So that's sort of the reaction, you know, that's sort of the reaction that John would have back to his brother. Yes, please.
I'm trying to better understand the language of yielding.
Yes.
So I typically think of that as kind of a passive thing. So I'm just trying to understand how that would fit in Charles Wesley's view, like the passages, like,
yes, yes. That's a real good question. I think if we look at yielding as dedication, in other words, not only do I give up my lordship of my life to Christ, but I actually actively place myself at Christ's disposal, that it becomes something that is both active and passive. And a lot of the American holiness preachers loved that passage from Matthew, I'm going to say it's Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about the altar sanctifying the gift in the King James language. And he talked about, oh, are you born again? Well, then put your life on the altar. Put your life there and leave it there. You know, that kind of active commitment of self over the long haul. Yes, please.
In a normal society meeting or band, explain for us the mechanics of singing some of these hymns.
Sure, sure. They probably weren't sung in the bands, because in the bands we have a group of maybe 10, 12 people. They may have been. They would have certainly been prayed in the bands as sort of the Methodist Book of Common Prayer. In the society room, which was a preaching house, and they were very careful to avoid the word church, it was a preaching house because no sacraments were given there, the hymns would be lined out by the preacher, the hymn leader, and if it was an unfamiliar hymn, and Charles, of course, was always bringing in new hymns and road testing them on these poor people, you know, and they would line them out, and the congregation would sing them. And then eventually, you know, they would sing them. They could sing them at a drop of the first line, and they would all just kind of break out of singing. And sometimes Charles would go along in a sermon, and he would stop, and he would kind of give a hymn line, and everybody would start singing, you know, kind of a spontaneous sort of thing. So the hymns were used to prepare for worship, to prepare for preaching. They were part of the worship, to prepare for the invitation, for deeper life, for commitment, for consecration, and then to continue the emphasis of the sermon. They were interspersed often throughout the preaching. They were often sung a cappella, because these were poor little, I mean, these are, if you think about the Amish and their one-room schoolhouses, or, I mean, these are little clapboard buildings, if they're even a separate building. It may be someone's house. They are not places that even have a piano, let alone an organ or anything else like that. So they're singing these hymns a cappella.
And when they're lined out, so the stanza that we see there, what really would happen, it would be line one, repeated line one. Line two, repeated line two.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And then eventually, of course, they would get it by rote, and then just great guns. They would sing, you know, all 18 verses. I mean, no football games on Sunday afternoon, you know. All right, thank you very much.